We come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 42 to chapter 16, verse 8. We come to consider the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that throughout the trial of our Lord, He was silent, refusing to answer all the accusations that were leveled at Him. But there were two statements made about Him to which He would not want to be silent. Two statements concerning His identity. In chapter 14, verse 61, we read this. The high priest asked Him, saying to Him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then later, before Pilate, in chapter 15, verse 2, Pilate asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." So Jesus Christ would not hide the fact that He is the Son of God, that He is King of the Jews. He came as the promised Savior. He fulfilled all scriptures regarding the coming Savior. Christ was claiming for Himself the fulfillment of those scriptures concerning the Savior. And while He was being tried, the truth did not seem to register with His enemies. Instead, they poured scorn on Him right to the point when He was hanging on the cross and up to the point when He expired and gave up the Spirit. His enemies were not moved to consider the truth that He had been saying about Himself all this while. But there were those whose hearts were opened to receive the truth. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, while on the cross, had prayed to the Father that the Father would deal mercifully with the people, for they knew not what they were doing. And that prayer was answered, for the centurion believed. And in the words of the present chapter, verse 39, when the centurion who stood opposite Him saw that He cried out like this and breathed His last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The word "truly" is expressive of His faith. And it was not He alone, but in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, we are told that those who were with Him likewise confessed Him as the Son of God. While so many refused to believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, there were those whose hearts were opened to receive that truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, throughout His arrest, His trial, and finally His crucifixion, brought out the weakness of the disciples. The disciples had boasted about being ready even to die for Him. But when the crunch came, they fled in fear. And Peter the apostle, who was the chief among the disciples who boasted, tried to follow the Lord from a distance, and in a cowardly fashion ended up being on the side of the enemies. And when exposed, he denied the Lord. And when all this was taking place, we know that there was one disciple who did not run, and that was John. He had access to the praetorium. He had access to the trial, and he was able to enter right to where the Lord was, and he was close to the Lord right up to the end. Then there were the women folk. They had come from Galilee, and there were those also who were from Bethany. You remember Lazarus, you remember Mary and Martha. All these women folk were with Him. They kept close to Him. So His crucifixion not only brought out the weakness of the disciples, but it brought out also the courage of certain of His disciples. Now we come to consider the death and resurrection of Christ. We come to look at one aspect of the death and resurrection of Christ. The death and resurrection are to be considered together. With his death came resurrection. Without death, there would have been no resurrection. There was resurrection because there was the death of the Lord. And the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was definitive of the faith of his disciples. The word definitive is derived from the word to define. To define is to describe. But when you use the word define, it's simply to describe accurately a certain thing. But when we say it is definitive, we are saying that it not only describes, but it fixes, it determines what exactly we are talking about. That is why the word definitive has been explained as final and not able to be changed. So when we talk about the faith of the disciples being definitive, we are saying that the faith of the disciple became final, it became fixed. So here we are talking about the death and resurrection of Christ, how the death and resurrection of Christ described the faith of the disciple and fixed their faith. So in what way did the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ define and fix the faith of his disciples? So we are going to consider it under the two natural divisions of this passage. First we consider his death, then we consider his resurrection. We are first going to consider the fact that his death was definitive. Chapter 15, verse 42 to the end, to verse 47. Now, 3 points may be noted about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, it uncovered the hidden faith of certain of his disciples. There is this man introduced to us here, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. If you were to look at verse 43, you come to see that Joseph, who was from Arimathea, was therefore Joseph of Arimathea, not to be confused with any other Joseph, but this Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. We know that he was a prominent council member. The council member is a person who is one of the 70 men chosen to rule over the Jews. Although the Romans have taken over Israel and was ruling over the whole nation of Israel, they nevertheless allowed the Jews to continue to have this council of 70 elders who led the nation of the Jews in so far as their customs and their law were concerned. So when it came to their customs and their law, the Romans allowed the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 men, to split and to decide upon them. And this Joseph of Arimathea was a member of this ruling council of 70 elders. We have learned already that the 70 elders consisted of three parties or three groups. There were the Sadducees, out of whom generally one would be the high priest. Then there were the Pharisees, who were also known as the scribes because they were the experts in the law. Then there were the civil rulers, men who were not Sadducees or Pharisees. They were not religious people, but they were nevertheless chosen from among the people to be a member of this council of 70. And Joseph of Arimathea was one of these 70 men who ruled over the Jews, and he was not an ordinary person. He was a prominent council member. He was known and respected by the people. Then we are told that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, which means that he was quite unlike other religious leaders who were just merely in their position by virtue of their birth or by virtue of their qualifications. But this man was godly and he was spiritual minded. He was studying the scripture and looking forward to the time when the promised Savior would come. So this Joseph Arimathea was a man marked out not only by his conscientiousness as a ruling council member, but he was also a godly and spiritual minded man. And as we proceed, we come to realize that he was also a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 19, which you might want to briefly look at with me, John chapter 19, verse 38, we have this written about him. We are told in verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Now we haven't finished talking about Joseph of Arimathea, but before we turn back to our passage, we want to continue reading in verse 39. It says, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So back to this Joseph of Arimathea. Somewhere along the line, Joseph of Arimathea have made inquiries of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all we know, he could have quietly gone to some of the meetings of the Lord. And in those days, many were crowding around the Lord to hear him speak. And while the religious people had gone to hear Jesus Christ speak with the view of contradicting him, with the view of showing him up, with the view of stumbling him and giving them an excuse to arrest him, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, was different. He went with a view of finding out more what the Lord was saying. And along the way, as he learned more of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had come to put his faith on Jesus Christ. He was actually a secret disciple of the Lord. Now before you are too quick to dismiss the faith of this man, saying he's such a coward, how could his faith be real when he kept it such a secret? Before you are too fast to condemn the man, now consider his position as a member of the ruling council, and not just a simple member of the council, but a prominent one. All this while being looked up to, perhaps formulating their law, perhaps being asked concerning his view concerning things that they could not decide upon. This is no ordinary man. This man was a visible man, and he would be easy target for the Jews. And who would not fear for his life? And who would not fear for his position, his rice bowl as it were? So we do not want to be too quick to condemn the man, but we want to learn from what happened to him concerning his faith. So this man, despite all the difficulties he was facing, despite all the dangers that he was facing, he came to put his trust in the Lord. So rather than looking at it in a manner that is condemnatory of him, we would want to look at it more positively and say that this man, despite all difficulties, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this man, after the Lord was crucified and died on the cross, we read that he plucked up courage to come to Pilate to ask for the body to be buried before the Sabbath came. It was the custom of the Jews that before the Jewish Sabbath, which was a Saturday, came, all dead bodies should be buried. And so Joseph of Arimathea took it upon himself to come to ask for the body. Mary, the mother, earthly mother of the Lord, was too distraught to do anything. And John the apostle, who did not flee, was taking care of Mary, who was so distraught. And there seemed to be no one around available, no close relatives around. So Joseph of Arimathea plucked up courage to come to Pilate to ask for the body. Consider three things. Firstly, he was not a blood relative of the Lord, and therefore he had to be bold to come. Would he be rejected because he was not a blood relative? So he nevertheless plucked up courage and came, despite the fact that he was not closely related to the Lord. Then secondly, take note that he was a member of the ruling council and a prominent member at that, which means that he was known to Pilate. Now Pilate would not want to see too much of the Sanhedrin at this point, because they had been a trouble to him, causing him to be under such pressure, making a decision with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Sanhedrin, any member of the Sanhedrin would be the last person that Pilate would want to see at this time. Then consider the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was coming to request the body in his personal capacity. We are not told that he came in the name of the Sanhedrin to demand for the body, but instead he came on his private capacity. It really required decisiveness. It really required boldness. He really struggled over the matter and finally made up his mind, I will go and ask for the body. So he came to ask for the body. And while talking about this man, Joseph of Arimathea, we consider also the fact that Nicodemus was a secret disciple. In John chapter 3, we have been told that he came to the Lord Jesus Christ by night to ask him some serious questions with regard to spiritual matters. Whereas others were so concerned about trying to stumble the Lord and find an excuse to destroy him. Not this Nicodemus. He came with questions that were troubling his heart, and he came to the Lord to ask him. And the Lord spoke to him words that must have helped him, for along the way he came to trust in the Lord as the promised Savior. Now there are now two men who were secret disciples. And although in the passage which we are considering, Nicodemus is not mentioned, nevertheless, we are so sure that Nicodemus was one of the secret disciples who now came out in the open to ask for the body, because John's Gospel tells us so. Which means that in the passage we are considering, where Joseph of Arimathea alone is mentioned, we know that he's representative of all other disciples whose faith had been secret thus far. So Joseph of Arimathea came to ask for the body, and Pilate was not a simple man. He wanted to ensure that the body was really dead, that the Lord Jesus Christ was dead. So he summoned the centurion, and you know that the centurion was a seasoned soldier. A centurion was one who was in charge of 100 soldiers. Just like a battalion of soldiers would be 600 people. This is one man who is in charge of 100. Which means that he is someone who has risen through the ranks and who over many years had fought battles and now was in this position. He was not a greenhorn. He was not somebody who was inexperienced. He knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was dead, and not only just dead, but he had been dead for some time. Look at verse 44. See? And when the centurion certified that indeed he has been dead, and dead for some time, Pilate released the body to these two men. Now, back to these two men, we want to see that at this point, they did not want to consider their own safety anymore. At this point, they did not want to waver in their faith anymore. At this point, they made up their mind, come what may, I am going to be counted on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith came through so clearly at this time. That is why we say that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ uncovered the hidden faith of the disciples. They now came into the open. They came now to declare their stand, that they were on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if we are negative in our attitude, we'll say, you wait until this time. Isn't it a bit too late? And in a sense, it is. And we can imagine the pangs of conscience that were just striking upon Nicodemus and upon Joseph of Arimathea. And it wouldn't have been pleasant for them. And if you were present at that time, you wouldn't feel pleasant. And how many times have you denied the Lord in some ways, by your words or by your actions, and your conscience strike you? And now you want to do things right, but every time that incident is referred back to, you feel the pain in you. Ah, you know, yes, that is something I cannot deny. It happened, and I wavered, I stumbled, I denied the Lord at that time. And certainly, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus need not be reminded of their faltering in their faith all this while. They made up their mind from now on, they were going to be different. They were going to nail their flag clearly on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all in all, we see that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ not only shoots forth the weakness of the other disciples who fled, but it also uncovered the courage of the secret disciples who now came into the open and declared their faith. And secondly, the death of Jesus Christ confirmed the spiritual blindness of the unbelievers. The focus of our attention began to shift to Pilate, and we are told in verse 44, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And as we have seen, he determined from the centurion, from the seasoned soldier guarding the people who were crucified, to determine whether he had been dead, how long he had been dead, and it was confirmed that he had been dead for some time. Now, to a man like Pilate, his interest was merely in whether Jesus Christ was dead or not. They seemed not to be concerned about the reason why he died and the significance of his death. Those things that would have awakened the conscience of people did not seem to affect a person like Pilate. Those things that would have meant so much to the disciples of Christ did not seem to have any effect upon Pilate. Consider, for example, in verse 28, we read, "So the scripture was fulfilled which said he was numbered with the transgressors." Now those who were more spiritual minded would be wondering, what is happening? It sounds too familiar. Didn't we read in the Old Testament scriptures that such a thing would happen? And then look at verse 34. We are told, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, the words itself would have awakened certain things that are hidden in disciples of Christ up to this point. They would be thinking, hey, these words are not only penetrating, so piercing to us, the meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? But doesn't the sentence have a familiar ring about it? Now, where did we come across these words? And of course, it's found in the Psalms. We know that this is a quotation from a Psalm of David, Psalm number 22, verse 1. It was a messianic psalm, and those who knew the Old Testament scriptures would have been awakened to the fact that the Lord was uttering the words, the exact words of that psalm. Then look at verse 37. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And although Mark does not record for us what words were uttered, but the Apostle John said that he cried out, "It is finished," and the voice was loud and clear before he gave up his spirit. It shows that the Lord died in triumph. It wasn't a lingering death in which the person finally is too weak to utter anything, and it is finished. And this is not the cry of despair, but it is the cry of triumph, that it has been done. Whatever he had come to do is finished. Now, this would have amazed the person who is observing the whole situation. Then, the fact that the temple veil, verse 38, was torn in two, and not from bottom up, but from top downwards, being torn into two, and probably flung apart for a little, to show you the holiest of holy, the holiest place of all in the temple. which only the high priest could enter only once a year after he had offered up burnt offerings for the sins of the people and of himself. Only then could the high priest enter that holiest of holies to meet with God. But now that veil which separated the people from the presence of God was torn apart. Now this would mean something to the believer. If you have heard, hey, that's just what had happened. There was this earthquake, and this is what happened at the temple. Now the disciple of Christ would be wondering, what does all this mean? But all this seemed to have not bothered a person like Pilate. There was no interest in him of anything like that. And the fact that the world, the land, the whole land became dark for 3 hours, verse 33, would have awakened the consciousness of the believer. Hey, this is unusual. What does it mean? And we have suggested that it reminds us of the time when God sent the last plague to the land of Egypt, and it was the middle of the night, when the firstborn in every Egyptian family was struck dead. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ dying as the Passover for his people. The land had become dark. All in all, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was dying in fulfillment of Scripture. And furthermore, the Lord himself had said that this would be what happened to him, that he would be arrested, he would be tried, and after dying for 3 days, the third day he would rise again. And now we consider how Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, in their loving way, wrapped up the body with spices, not to embalm, for the Jews never practiced embalming, unlike the Egyptians, but it was to make the body prepared, ready for burial. It was to remove any stench that would come very soon. And so they put the body into a tomb which was dug into the hill. So as you observe from outside, you see that there was this stone that's rolled over. And if the stone is rolled aside, a big stone, we are told in this passage, it was a big stone. So it was difficult to roll. So it had to be rolled along a groove cut in. If the stone had been rolled aside, you would realize that there is this outer chamber, and as you look further in, you see that there was some sort of a entrance to an inner chamber, and there would be the flat platform on which the body would be laid. And obviously this tomb has not yet been used, for it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea himself. And if Joseph of Arimathea was still alive and dealing with the body of the Lord, it certainly hadn't been used. It was a new tomb. The other Gospels record that it was new, indeed. No one had used it before. The Lord was put into that burial place and the stone was rolled over. Now, as all this was happening, the more spiritual minded disciple of Christ would be reminded of Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. The Lord was buried in a rich man's tomb. So all in all, what are we saying? This man, Pilate, was blind to all this. All this didn't mean a thing to him. All his concern was whether he was dead, and dead for how long. And as long as he's truly dead, you may have the body. Do as you like. He wasn't bothered about the reason why this man had to die. He wasn't bothered about the significance of his death. So what we are saying then is that Pilate had been exposed to the Lord himself, the Word of God. Pilate had heard from his voice declaring that he was the King of the Jews. Pilate had known the charges that were brought against him, that he was the Son of God. He claimed himself to be the Son of God. Pilate had heard that he claimed that he would, if we destroy the temple in Jerusalem, in 3 days he will raise it up. He had heard all this, but he never sought to think deeper, to inquire more. His concern was just that this man be put to death, and whether he's dead, he's alive. So what we are saying is that when a person is spiritually blind, you will remain spiritually blind. There is a refusal to want to know the truth. So here it confirmed the spiritual blindness of the unbelievers. Then thirdly, the death of Jesus Christ brought out the love of the older disciples. Note in verse 47, apart from Joseph and Nicodemus, we know in verse 47, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. They had been with the Lord all this while. Consider verse 40. We are told in verse 40, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So let us summarize the points. These women did not run away when the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested. Who were they? A number of them came from Galilee. A number of them were from the Jerusalem area. Put together the names recorded in all four Gospels, you come to find that there was quite a big group of women folk, apart from John, who followed the Lord right to the foot of the cross. Then they observed what was happening from a distance, because they were no more allowed to come any nearer. And we know that these women folk, they had been followers of the Lord all the while. And note very carefully the words of verse 41, who also followed him. If you were to stop there, you would think that, oh, they merely out of curiosity came and observed what was happening, and as the Lord was taken away, they just merely followed. Now that would be one possible understanding of it. But when we read further, we come to know that the word follow here is used in a different way. We are told that they followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, which means that they were actually disciples of Christ. They had followed him by faith. They believed in him. They were ministering to him all the way, all the while when he was in Galilee. So now that the Lord was arrested in Jerusalem, they had been with the Lord all the while. They noted where the Lord was being laid down. And the subsequent verses in chapter 16 shows to us that very early on, they came bringing more spices to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. These women folk, they continued to show forth their love and devotion to their Lord. They might not have understood everything. If the 11 disciples could not understand what was happening, and at that time the arrest of the Lord shook them so hard, and it took them a while later to be able to reflect back and begin to understand the significance of the death and resurrection of the Lord, we can conclude that these women folk probably were so traumatized, so shaken at that time as well, that it was hard for them to put in words exactly what was actually happening. They could possibly be in a situation where they did not understand everything. But nevertheless, their faith in the Lord held. They still loved their Lord. They were still devoted to him. They could not understand fully everything, but they were people who were attached to the Lord, no matter what. They were people who belonged to the Lord. Now, all in all, we see that these were people who were loyal to the Lord, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ drew out the love of these older disciples. So in these three ways, we say the death of the Lord was definitive. It defined the type of faith that these disciples had. If it had been secret, it was now in the open. And their faith was certainly so different from those who heard the truth but who were never affected by the truth, who remained spiritually blind. And these were people who would go all the way to be on the side of the Lord. They were not going to forsake their Lord, even though they did not understand everything. Such was the faith of the true disciples of Christ. The death of Christ brought out all this. It defined and it determined the faith of these people. Then we consider his resurrection, verse 1 to verse 8 or verse 16. And again, we draw out 3 points. Firstly, we learn that the resurrection ended the old dispensation. We are told in verse 1 that when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. We are told very clearly that the Jewish Sabbath had ended. And this appears to be the beginning of the end of the old dispensation as far as the disciples of Christ were concerned. Either it was absolutely the last of the Jewish Sabbath they were going to observe, or from that point on they began to have a rethinking and they began to phase out keeping the Jewish Sabbath. Instead, they began to keep a new Sabbath of the Christians, which would be the first day of the week instead of the last day of the week. And we know this because of various reasons. Firstly, when we consider verse 1 compared with verse 2, we see a distinction. In verse 2, we are told, very early in the morning, on the first of the week. You note that in our version of the Bible, the word day is in italics, which means that it has to be added to make sense. Otherwise, the first of the week, first what? People will be wondering. So the translators decided to add the word day. That's why it's in italics, to show that in the original it was not there. Now, the expression, the first of the week, if you were to check up the Greek lexicon, the Greek dictionary, you find that it is a word which means the first of Sabbaths, plural. The first of a series of Sabbaths. See? The first of many Sabbaths. The first of the weeks is actually a translation from such a word which literally means the first of Sabbath. Now we know that subsequently the Christians did not keep the Jewish Sabbath anymore, but they kept only the Christian Sabbath, which is now the first day of the week. If you turn briefly with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, look at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The Apostle Paul says, on the first of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. The Apostle knew that the Corinthian Christians were meeting on the first day of the week, the new Sabbath of the Christians, and he said, let the collection be made at that time. It would be ridiculous if the Christians had been meeting on the Saturday and then on Sunday they came together specially to make a collection for the Apostle Paul. It would not make sense. The Apostle Paul obviously knew the Corinthian Christians were meeting on the first day of the week, and he said, make the collection when you are meeting together to worship God. Then you turn to Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 7. We are told, now on the first day of the week, or the expression, the first of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. That was the time when the man fell from the window, dead, and Paul raised him up from the dead. Now Paul arrived, and it seemed that they were having an evening service, because very soon after he was speaking, it was night, and he spoke on the whole night. So the Christians were used to keeping the whole day of that day. They must have had their morning worship already. Now the Apostle Paul was leading the evening worship. So on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul was leading that worship. He was speaking until middle of the night. So we can be sure from all these passages that the Christians worship God only on the first day of the week. We know at the same time that there were certain Jewish Christians who were wavering, and when they were approached by Judaizers, those Jews who tried to make them keep the Jewish commandments. They were influenced to want to keep the Saturday as the day of worship, like what they had been doing before. And this is where the Apostle Paul tells them not to listen to these Judaizing people. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, we are told in Colossians 2:16, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So Jewish Sabbaths were for the past. Christians now celebrate a new Sabbath, which is the first day of the week. And they celebrate it in a different way. They no more offer up animal sacrifices like the Jews, or they no more conduct worship expecting the coming of the Savior, but they worship the Savior who has already come. And one final reference is Hebrews chapter 4. And this might turn out to be helpful, this exercise of making references here, referring to these passages here, might help some people who are confronted by groups like the Seventh-day Adventists, who claim that Christians should worship on the last day of the week because that is the Sabbath. But we say, no, Christians have a new Sabbath. It is the first day of the week, the day when the Lord was risen up from the dead. So in Hebrews chapter 4, the whole passage is talking about a rest that believers are looking for. It is not a rest in a physical land such as Israel. And in verse 8, we are told, "But if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." Joshua brought the Hebrew people into the promised land. We thought that they had arrived. They had found their rest. But that King David was later to write in one of the Psalms that there is still a rest for the people of God. If entering the promised land was that final rest, there would be no need to look for another rest. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us, this shows that there is another rest for us. The entering into the promised land is only a shadow, a picture of a certain rest. And that rest is spiritual in nature, is higher and loftier in meaning. And verse 9 tells us, "There remain therefore a rest for the people of God." Now, the word rest used in verse 9 is different from that used throughout the passage in Hebrews 4. It is a word which comes from the word Sabbath. It is a Sabbath rest. So Christians are looking forward to a Sabbath rest. In what way? In the sense that now they have come to faith in Christ. They have found their rest. And now they are on a pilgrimage to their heavenly home. And one day they will arrive. So the entering into the promised land is a picture of true believers coming to faith in Christ. They find their rest in Christ, and the moment they find their rest in Christ, they are on a spiritual pilgrimage to their heavenly home. So all in all, what we are saying then is Christians now keep Sunday as the day of worship, and it becomes known as the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day, the expression comes from Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, when the Apostle John was given the vision on the island of Patmos. So all in all, what we want to say is that the way it is put, verse 1, verse 2, with two Sabbaths being contrasted, shows that that was the turning point for the disciples of Christ. From that day on, they were going to celebrate a new Sabbath. The old dispensation ended with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second point we want to note is that the resurrection gave significance to the death of Christ. The death itself was full of significance, as we have already noted. But the resurrection gave an added dimension to the death of Christ. In verse 4 of Mark chapter 16, we read that when the women folk were wondering how they were going to enter the tomb, since they have observed that that large stone had been rolled over it, they were wondering who, because the women folk wouldn't be strong enough to push that stone aside. We are told in verse 4 that the stone had already been rolled aside. Why was the stone rolled aside? They look in and they found that the body was missing. And from John's Gospel, we know that the clothes that wrapped the body was still where it was, wrapped up, and there was the headpiece as well. They were untouched. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ has passed through the cloth. Unlike Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, he came up and he probably came hopping out, or probably with difficulty totter out, because the cloth was wrapped around him. But not with the Lord. The body cloth remained wound where they were, and the headpiece and the body piece, they were there or in the tomb. Mark records one angel, but we know that together there were two, and Mark was only recording the angel who spoke to the women folk, and they told the women folk that the Lord was no more there, he was risen from the dead. Okay? And we know that the stone was rolled aside, not so much for the Lord to come out, for the Lord, if he could pass through the cloth without disturbing it, he could pass through the stone door as well. And later on, he was going to appear to the disciples, even though they were behind locked doors. So the stone was rolled aside, not for the Lord to come out, but for the disciples to enter in. And we know that Peter and John later ran in, and they saw what had happened. Okay? So all in all, what we want to take note of is that the Lord was risen from the dead, exactly like what he had foretold. If you were to refer back to chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel, you'll see the first reference, the last of three references to the Lord's prediction of his coming death. We are told there in chapter 10, verse 32, the Lord told the disciples. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. What the disciples were observing, these women folk and later Peter and John, what they were observing in the empty tomb was the fulfillment of the prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ was fulfilled before their eyes. And we know that when the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, it's recorded there in Mark's Gospel. If God accepts that sacrifice, it means that the people for whom Christ died for are regarded as no more guilty. They are regarded as righteous. And therefore God accepts them into his holy presence. That is why believers are regarded as the children of God. Being filled with the Spirit, we are the children of God. We may have ready access to our Father in heaven. For that reason, we don't have to go through a human priest to pray on our behalf. We may come ourselves straight to the throne of grace. We may come to our Father in heaven and bring all our prayers, our petitions, because Jesus Christ has accomplished this. He has made it possible for us to come directly to the Father. And indeed, the Lord is now seated on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for His people. The picture is that of a trembling sinner coming to the Holy God and is too overwhelmed to be able to say things properly. But Jesus Christ is our advocate, our lawyer speaking on our behalf. And what we utter in an inadequate way, the Lord was putting in the perfect and acceptable way to the Father. And surely the Father will listen to God the Son for our sake. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us as our High Priest in heaven. So the significance of the Lord's death becomes more pronounced with the resurrection of the Lord. It shows that His sacrifice has been accepted by God. It shows that access to the holy presence of God is now possible for believers, and it shows to us that our faith is not in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 onwards tells us that if Christ is not risen, then there will be no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then Christ has not risen. So our resurrection is tied closely with the resurrection of Christ. If He has risen from the dead, then we who are His will one day be resurrected as well. If there were no resurrection, then Christ had not risen from the dead, because the two are tied together, inseparable. See? And if there's no resurrection, all that we have been believing all this while is vain. Our faith comes to nothing. We are a mistaken people. And while going around preaching to others, we are found to be liars, teaching things that are not true. The apostle is saying, no, it cannot be. The Lord has truly risen from the dead, and therefore there will be a resurrection of the dead. And for that reason, we can proclaim the gospel with such clearness, such certainty. We do not waver in what we say. And finally, the resurrection of the Lord declared the beginning of a new age. Look at the words of the angel. Verse 6, he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Galilee. The Lord had told them that he, when he is risen from the dead, he will meet them at Galilee, their normal meeting place there, at Galilee. Oh, our friend from Galilee is going to meet us there. See, the angel was reminding the disciples the words of the Lord, that they should be there meeting him. And what would happen later when they truly went back to Galilee? The Lord appeared to them, to the disciples. You might want to turn with me to this last passage, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We are told in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. This is what we call the Great Commission, the last great command given to the disciples and therefore to the church. And up to today, all Christians and all churches would claim this command of the Lord for themselves. We know it still applies to us. We must go forth and proclaim the good news of salvation. Because the Lord is risen. He has given us the authority to go forth to proclaim the way of salvation, which is through faith in Him. This age of gospel proclamation is so special. It was looked forward to by the prophets, by kings, by others, and they couldn't fully grasp what had been foretold. But this period of gospel proclamation is so special that it would begin with signs and wonders performed by God, such that those who believe will speak in unknown languages, they will be able to cast out demons, they will be able to perform healing. And that was what happened on the day of Pentecost. But these were not meant to be forever, because it was meant to mark the beginning of a new age, the wonderful age of gospel proclamation. Turn to one last passage. It has to be the last. Acts chapter 2. To the prophecy of Joel quoted by the apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And there we discover verse 17 and verse 18 is about the signs and wonders marking the beginning of this new age. And we know that these signs and wonders will not last forever. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a celebration of this wonderful age. Take for example the opening of, let us say, the Olympic Games, or recently at the Games at Guangzhou. Yeah. Now there would be fireworks and all the parading of the people and carrying of flags and so on and so forth. But that was not going to last throughout the whole of the game. The celebration was only to mark the beginning of the games. And when the games finish, then there will be another celebration. And this gospel age will end with signs and wonders. Now no more in the people who believe, but in the heavenly realm, as you can see from verse 19 to verse 20. There will be wonders in the heavenly realm. There will be the shaking of the earth. The sun will become dark. The moon will turn to blood. And so this period, what is happening in between, that's marked by the beginning and the end, by signs, this period, verse 21, we are told, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That corresponds to the Great Commission. As we preach the gospel, those who belong to the Lord will be called out of their life of sin. When they call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And we live in that age. The beginning had been celebrated. The end was going to be celebrated with the return of the Lord. Meanwhile, we are carrying out this work under the authority of the Lord to go and preach the gospel of salvation through faith in Him. So in summary then, we learn that the death of Christ was definitive. First, it uncovered the hidden faith of his disciples. Secondly, it confirmed the spiritual blindness of the unbelievers. Thirdly, it brought out the love of the older believers. Then we learned that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was definitive. Firstly, it ended the old dispensation. Secondly, it gave significance to the death of Christ. And thirdly, it declared the beginning of a new age. We must draw to a close. What does all this mean to us? The death and resurrection of Christ really defined the faith of the people and marked a definite turning point. From then on, they are going to move on believing in the Lord, trusting Him and serving Him in a way that was never experienced before. They were going to leave the Old Testament behind. They were from now on going to be followers of the Lord, proclaiming the gospel to all nations. But what does it mean to us present here today? Firstly, to those who profess to be believers, once you grasp the significance of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you would have a different view altogether of our service to the Lord in this gospel age. The Lord, by His authority, sending us forth to proclaim the truth concerning Himself. And it is with that confidence that we go forth to proclaim His truth, knowing that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We must recover that vision. We must recover that zeal. We must recover that trust in the Lord as we go forth to proclaim the gospel to the lost. But the second thing we must say as we close this is, just as the disciples' faith were shaken, and then they came to a point where they stood on the side of the Lord. They were no longer going to waver. From now on, they were going to move forward, come what may. They would be followers of Christ, serving Him alone. But what about you? What about some of us present here? We are still wavering. You're still not sure. You're still coming to hear God's word. And Sunday by Sunday, the call of the gospel comes to you. And you know full well that the Spirit of God is wrestling with your spirit. And you are still struggling and you're not submitting to the Lord. You're still holding back. You still do not want to be all out for the Lord, to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Friends, this passage ought to awaken you to the realization that the time for wavering is past. The time to make a stand for the Lord has come. The time to declare clearly that you are a disciple of Christ has come. Are you ready to stand on the side of the Lord? Or do you want to continue to waver and waver and waver in your present condition? I'm afraid the rest of us are going to say, goodbye, my friend. We have been patient with you. We have been waiting for you this long, but we cannot wait anymore. We must move on serving the Lord. We want to move on being clear disciples of Christ. That's why we call upon you tonight. Come, join us. Join this big band of people who have made up their mind that they will serve the Lord for the rest of their life. Come tonight. Make tonight the night of your salvation. Come in repentance, in faith, and you will gain eternal life. We must close.